Well, thank you. Very beautiful. Special music for sure. According to the website Golden Steps, it reported a study that was done recently by the University of Massachusetts that 60% of people can't go 10 minutes without lying. 60%. Every week, they say that Americans tell at least 11 different lies. And a study by the University of Virginia found that people lie more often over the phone than they do face-to-face. So as we all know, because of the world in which we're living, lying is quite prevalent. Now, Jesus Christ made a profound statement in John 8, verse 44. Let's look at John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. There's no truth in him. That's why the world is full of deception, and it's his deceptions. But Jesus Christ speaks the truth. Verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. The Day of Atonement pictures a coming time when truth will prevail and the deceiver will be removed. And so that's the title of the sermon, The Deceiver Will Be Removed. Let's look at the command to keep this holy day in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And in verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. And on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. It's a gathering together for those who can make it, as we are gathered together here. But it's a holy day, and it's for you. And you shall afflict your souls, which we are doing by fasting. Offer an offering. We don't do made by fire because the temple, the tabernacle, is not in existence, but we do offer an offering on this day. Do no work on that same day. It is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. And if any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. So God took this very seriously, and that we need to be fasting on this day, which you know, we're doing. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So God was very clear. You know, we don't do our daily work on our jobs on that day. You shall do no work, manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So it was a unique day. It's a holy day. God's holy festivals are a time of rejoicing. Yet on this day, it's rather sobering. And it's a day where we go without food and water, and no work is to be done. There is a statement over in Acts 27, verse 9, that gives the indication that this day was understood and even kept in New Testament times. Acts 27 and in verse 9. This was when Paul was on his route to Rome, and when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, you know, probably shouldn't go further. The fast was already over. If you look at most commentaries today, they will all emphasize that this is referring to the Day of Atonement. You can't get away from the fact that that's what this fast was referring to. So it was a known date. And by it being placed here and by Luke including it in Acts, it seems to indicate that that was also known and kept by the church. So what is exactly the meaning of this day? Now, we heard one meaning, one reason, and that's a cleansing. And it's very clear what that is referring to, as we already heard. But there's another couple of meanings that we're going to look at. Let's go back to Leviticus 16, where we were earlier in the service, Leviticus 16. And after the priest was cleansed, notice what he then did. Verse 32, Leviticus 16, verse 32. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. He'll make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He'll make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and shall make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. It shall be an everlasting statute forever for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year, as he did, as the Lord command, and he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So prior to the atonement for the sanctuary, he also did something else, as we'll note it in a moment. But that was for everything in the tabernacle. And it was for the ark, for everything that was there. For the people, the priests, the whole assembly. And it was to occur as long as that tabernacle temple was in existence, and while the sacrifices were being done. There was another offering that was to be made, and that was alluded to as well in the sermonette. Notice beginning in verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. And the Hebrew there is azazel, meaning the more of the escape goat, the goat that escapes, not the scapegoat. Or in other translations, it's the demon goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot... Well, let's look at this first goat here. The goat on which the lot fell to be this... We're now to verse 15. Let's just go to verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that goat as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This is symbolic of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. This day pictures that sacrifice as well. Oftentimes, we only focus on the second goat, but there was the first goat. If what happened to the first goat did not occur, then there was no need for a second goat. You had to have that first sacrifice. Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the removing of the sins, our sins and humanity's sins, the events surrounding this Azazel goat wouldn't take place. The first goat represented Jesus Christ. He was killed. Jesus Christ died for us. He was the sacrifice. He is our Savior. And we need to remember that the Day of Atonement brings that memory back to all of us. It all goes back to that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see that his death atones for us. The shed blood cleanses us from all sin. We must recognize that. The meaning of this day includes that very much, and it cannot be neglected. And so that's very important to remember. Because we also do look at what happens with the other goat. And we do focus on that, but we can't neglect what the first goat represented. So, in verse 20, the other goat, when he had made the end of atoning for the holy place, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. You shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So this goat symbolizes Satan, the originator of lies, the murderer from the beginning, the deceiver. And all the sins that have been committed that were forgiven by Jesus Christ are now placed on his head, and he is responsible. The devil is responsible for all sin. And it shows he lives. This is foreshadowed in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Notice verse 1 through 3. This is after Jesus Christ returns, after he deals with the beast and the false prophet. And we find an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Notice the term great. I like to think of it more of a chain that is attached to an anchor on a aircraft carrier. That size chain. A great chain. Not one of these little type of chains that could be broken. I'm thinking of a great chain that this angel has. A very strong angel. A suitable man. This is an angel that is tasked with having a great chain in his hand, and he lays hold on the devil, the serpent of old, and binds him for 1,000 years. He casts him into the bottomless pit. So you have one spirit being, a mighty angel with this huge chain binding the devil, and puts him into this bottomless pit and shuts him up, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. But he's gone for 1,000 years and no more deceiving. Let's look at this prophecy in Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. it is. It's after Habakkuk, before Haggai, between the two H's, two books with their names beginning with H. Anyway, that's how I found it. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will see disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So a couple of points here. When Jesus Christ returns, he removes the enemy. No more disaster. The Lord will rejoice over Israel, and there will be singing. He will sing. Calm. Israel will have calm, and Israel will be guided by the love that comes from Jesus Christ. This all will occur because Jesus Christ will return, our Savior, who gave his life for us so that our sins can be forgiven. He will return. And notice what he will do when he returns, beginning in verse 12. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. No more will 60% of people go without a day without telling a lie. That won't happen. Lying will cease. You know, it'll take some time for this all to develop because humans have habits. It'll be hard to break some habits. But God wants the remnant to be meek and humble, and there will be no deceit. And they'll feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Do on no unrighteousness. It is an attitude of contrition, an attitude of humility. Again, as we heard earlier, that this is the attitude we need to have. But this is the attitude all Israel will have in the future, and an attitude we should be having among ourselves even now today. And that's another reason why we fast. It's to remind us what we are to be like now, that we're to be humble and meek, and what it will be like in the future. The following information comes from myjewishlearning.com website concerning why the Jewish people fast today on Yom Kippur. It's interesting what they are told to think about. And so I quote, fasting is an opportunity for each of us to observe. Yom Kippur, which they call the day of, meaning closing of the mouth, is a most personal day. It's a day of intense self-searching and of earnest communication with the Almighty to seek reconciliation with God and humanity and repentance. Now, when it comes to the word repentance, here's what that website said about repentance. And again, this is how they're looking at it. And I thought, they have a unique aspect of how... See, they believe that from the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, which is Feast of Trumpets, until the Day of Atonement, is a time of reflection and a time of repentance before God. And it all culminates on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. But this is what is said in that website about repentance. It involves a critical self-assessment of the past year and the resolve to avoid lapses in sensitivity in the future. Now, this is what we do every year at Passover time, which they should be doing as well. But see, they don't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So it's at this time they use that time to do some critical self-assessment. In my mind, it should begin at Passover and all the way through Atonement, all the way through until the next Passover, so we do it again, this time of self-assessment of the past year. Fasting requires discipline. Repentance requires discipline. Goes on to say, our fasting demonstrates our willingness to submit to discipline. How can we atone for the excesses toward others unless we curb the appetites that depend on no one other than ourselves? How can we deal with others until we begin to work on ourselves? We need to work on ourselves and look at our own lives and make sure we are repentant. We need to set boundaries for our own conduct in this very private matter as a beginning to control our public behavior. I think the way they wrote it and the way they put it there is quite phenomenal. It's an attitude that's what they're trying to have, but it's an attitude all of us have been asked to do in our own personal lives. And we can do it because guess what has shown into our brains? It's the light that comes from Jesus Christ that gives us the truth of all this. It also went on in this statement here on this website. In the prophetic reading of the day, which they do on the Day of Atonement, they say, we read of the prophet Isaiah, and it provides us with the ultimate goal of our fast. So they read chapter 58, Isaiah 58. And I thought, we need to look at that chapter as well and be reminded of the type of fast that God is looking for. So let's go to Isaiah 58 and in verse 1. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud, and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. They seek me daily, delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Now we find throughout the history of Israel and Judah, many did that from time to time. They would seek after God, but they also were involved in other religious ideas. And they were very much into the idolatry of the nations around them. And there are some people in this day and age that do sincerely try to obey God to the point where they can understand. But we of all people must recognize there's more to just coming to church every week. There has to be something more in our lives. And I thought as Mr. David Johnson brought out in the sermon on the Sabbath that we have to have a commitment to the church, that we are part of the church of God, that God is going to protect and keep from the gates of Hades. And we must be so involved in the church and recognize that that's what we need to do in our own lives. Israel needed to know what sin was and then repent. We know what sin is, and we have to still do that. So the point is that all of us, no matter who we are, need to keep changing for the better. And so they fast. And a question comes up. Why have we fasted? Why are we doing that? I know the Bible says to do it, but have we also seen it's necessary for each of us to do that? Why? They say, you haven't seen us. We're fasting, but you haven't seen us. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? It was an attack against God. See, our fast must not be to get God to notice us. He already knows us. He already sees us. Our fast is to get our minds on noticing God. That God has to be the focus of our life. They weren't changing. Their fast was not changing them. They were still doing what they wanted to do. In fact, in the day of your fast, at the last part of verse 3, you find pleasure. You exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and you strife with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. I mean, God wants us to fast. He notices when we fast. But the idea is for us to get our focus on God, which means we need to be changing and asking God to cleanse us and help us to become more like Him. People were finding pleasure in exploiting others. Strife and debate was continuing, but there was no change. So we see the fast that God wants to see in us. In verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? So again, these are all questions here to show us the purpose of fasting. Yes, there is a humility that must come before God. There must be a right purpose, a right attitude, and to set boundaries about how we live our lives. And so he goes on to say, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? We're talking about the yoke of sin. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Break every evil yoke to share the bread. Because I receive the daily update from the Israeli news source, I get advertisements from Israel, from all kinds of different people who want assistance to help people in need. And it's kind of interesting, this past week, most of the advertisements were about Yom Kippur tells us, and on Yom Kippur we fast to give people some food. So here's what's needed. And they've got these advertisements, what's needed. And who needs this? You know, this family needs this. They've been suffering. And it really pulls at your heart when you see all these people needing this food and help. And if we're going to follow what it says here in Isaiah 58, this is what we need to do. So there is that going on out there in the Jewish community in that regard, how they can help their fellow brethren, their fellow family members. But what does it mean for us? It means we have to have a concern for one another. A concern. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. That could be from your own family. But hey, look, we're all brothers and sisters here in the body of Jesus Christ. And we should be concerned for one another as well, to be generous. And there is a concern that we have for the world. We see what's going on. We pray that God will come, send his son soon. But this world needs the removal of the deceiver, and that Christ will establish a world in which all people can come and enjoy life. Verse 8. Your light will break forth like the morning. So not only did the light shine in us so that we could see the truth of God, but these people who fast according to the laws of God and the way of God and with the right attitude shall break forth like the morning of that light. Your healing will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. It's a result of our fasting. You shall call and the Lord will answer you. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Here I am. And so the righteousness will go forth. The Lord, glory of God will be your guard. He will answer you. He will hear our prayers. And that's a result of becoming humble in the eyes of God. There's also a warning here, as it says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, that must be removed. The speaking of wickedness, accusation. Now, on the Sabbath, we heard the sermonette as well. But what Satan does, he knows we're human. He sees that we sin. So how many times does he go before God and say, did you see him? Did you see what they did? Day and night, he accuses the brethren. We cannot be doing that with one another. That's the attitude of the devil. He is the accuser, and he speaks lies. Verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness will be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, even physical drought. He will strengthen your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. See, on a day-to-day, we understand water much more than, you know, during the rest of the year because we need it. We need it. And then it goes on, from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is a fabulous understanding of what God looks for in a day when we fast. And it's an attitude that we have toward others, and to ask God's guidance in our lives, and that God will satisfy us, whether we are in drought physically, or, you know, when we have difficulties in life, God is there. And eventually, those in the millennium will be involved in rebuilding, and Christ is the repairer of the breach. He is the restorer. Fasting has got to bring about a change in our lives. And not just a 24-hour time of going hungry. It has to have a purpose, a reason. The next few verses in Isaiah 58 talk about the Sabbath. But the context of this discussion that began in the first few verses of Isaiah continues in Isaiah 59. So let's continue in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. We can never come to the point that, well, maybe God doesn't want to hear us from us anymore. Oh, no, that's a wrong concept. God does want to hear us. His ear is not heavy. But what happens is iniquities have separated you from your God. I'm not talking about weaknesses that happen every now and then that we need to repent for on a daily basis, but if someone deliberately goes against God and says, I don't want to follow you anymore, it's those sins and that iniquity and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But if a person repents and comes back and talks to God and wants to ask God forgiveness, God hears that. But the point is that we need to recognize that if we do get involved in sins on a regular basis, that can begin to separate us from God. And none of us want that. So we always have to evaluate in our minds, am I humble and contrite enough always to bring my thinking into the hand, into God's way of thinking? Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has murdered perversity. That's from the devil. And we don't want him around us. That's why God says, flee from the devil. I'll draw near to you. And when we draw near to God, the devil does flee. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. They trust in empty words. They speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And we see that time and time again. That should not be us. That should not be us. And again, these are just common sense scriptures that we're told. And we all know this. This isn't anything new. We've all understood this. Sin separates us. And that, though, all this of what we find here of lies and iniquity is going to come to an end. Let's notice verse 15. Truth fails. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ and what he will do with the world around us. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to the adversaries, to recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, which is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What a blessing that is to us and to our children. It's a tremendous opportunity that God has given to us by opening up our minds and realizing there are two different ways of life. There's the way of the devil, which will end in death and suffering. Suffering and death, and then there's the way of life that Jesus Christ has given to us. Let's look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, now in verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, the earth, the heavens, as it says in verse 1, all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Trembles or reveres my word. God highly values those who are contrite. The word in the Hebrew for contrite means to be broken, to be crushed. And so being contrite means that we recognize the need to be humble and teachable. Humble and teachable. Broken of our own ways of thinking and our own ideas. But rather we want to have the ideas of God. It means by realizing that only God and by following his ways can turn things around for us. It's actually a prerequisite for being healed, forgiven, and transformed. And that's what will happen for everyone when the deceiver is removed. Notice a couple of these prophecies. Ezekiel 11. Let's look at Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. I will give you the land of Israel. He's talking to Israel here. And they will go there. They'll take away its detestable things and all of its abominations from there. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take away the stony heart out of their flesh. And give them a heart of flesh, one that's malleable, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. For they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So that's the beginning of the millennium. And we all look forward to that. We're all looking forward to the feast that does picture that time. But as for those whose hearts follow the desires of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. He is not going to tolerate what we see in the world around us. It won't happen. It won't be there. I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. That's time of the millennium. In other words, there's going to be a way of life, and it will be emphasized. Now, Satan will be bound. His influences won't be there. But habits die hard, don't they? How many times since our baptism have we had to fight attitudes? Even though, you know, Satan is still alive today and the influences today, we still have to battle against it. And sometimes habits are hard to break. Well, at that time, there's going to be a change, and it'll take some time for that to occur. That's even emphasized in our booklet on the millennial reign of Christ. It'll take a little bit of time for that to occur. But God is not going to let it continue where it becomes a trend, where evil becomes a trend. It's not going to happen. Now, Zechariah 13. Let's look at Zechariah 13. And this is quite sobering if you think about it, with what it says. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You know, you look at the latter chapters of Ezekiel, there will be sacrifices again during the millennium. People will recognize the need to come before God and to continue to ask God for forgiveness. And we know that God is going to be there and give forgiveness. Again, that is all emphasized in the booklet, The Millennial Reign of Jesus Christ. But notice, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They'll no longer be remembered. What a blessing that'll be. You can't go into stores anymore now unless you see all these weird things for Halloween. And it's predominant. It's out there. At that time, the names of the idols will be cut off from the land. They will no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So not only will Satan be bound, but unclean spirits will be removed from the land. And there's some Bible scriptures that show that they'll be in a place, possibly, where Babylon is, and kind of an area that will be totally away from the people of God, away from the world. But they won't be around. They won't be around. Notice, though, verse 3. And this is powerful stuff. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, and his mother and father who begot him say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Whoa. This is how serious God is going to take lying in the future. So that if there is someone who still has these ideas of the past and wants to produce some type of lying argument about why we should believe these ideas, they're going to be dealt with. And God is not going to tolerate lying in the future. The deceiver will have been removed. And God is not going to allow lies in the millennium during that time. It'll be this process that'll take place, because God wants his truth to be there forever and ever. Because we know that has to happen. And there's all kinds of other things that are going to take place even before the second resurrection. And the idea that Satan is the great deceiver, he's going to do it again after the 1,000 years are finished. And unfortunately, people as the sand of the sea, a multitude, will somehow listen to those lies. God takes lying seriously. It's one of the great commands. And yet, we sometimes get into a habit of that, and we have to make sure that we aren't going in that direction. When we see what this day pictures, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, whatever those sins were, and he's our Savior, and he took those sins upon himself, and he died for those sins. And those sins now are going to be placed on the devil when Satan returns, and he'll be bound up. We cannot allow ourselves to be without having the attitude of being humble and contrite. And that's what this day pictures. But it pictures hope as well, that lying will be gone, deception will be gone, great light will be given to all people. So being humble and yielding to God is important for us. Satan has pumped humanity full of pride and arrogance and confusion, all based on lie, all based on his lies, but that will all cease. So this will be a time of worldwide reconciliation to people because Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, and that will be taught, that will be preached. Even when sacrifices are occurring in the millennium, it will also be taught that Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, our ultimate sacrifice. And those sins were put on Satan, and he's in that bottomless pit. And he has a seal on him, and he won't be causing deception, you know, from his point of view. That will end. And what is remaining in the kingdom in the millennial period is a meek and humble people. And that's what we all look forward to. And that's an attitude I would think all of us need to have even now. And that's one of the reasons why we're fasting, and to realize it's a time that we just need to really let God work in our lives and be humble before him. And I think it's a good attitude that we all get into even before the feast, which is a great time of rejoicing, and a lot of us are going to be leaving, you know, tomorrow, next few days to go to the feast, and a time that we look forward to in the future. But it's an attitude we have to have, that we're always, as even the Jews have said, you put guidelines on yourself, and so that you are of this humble and contrite spirit. That's the meaning of the Day of Atonement. So have a wonderful feast, and hope to see all of you in a couple of weeks.